Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for granting us another day of life. Thank you, Father, for this gathering. Thank you, Father, once again, that allowed us to come together and fellowship together and praise you together. Just thank you, Father, for the privilege you've given us to meet together and to be part of what you created for us, your church. And we thank you, Father, for this gathering tonight. We pray, Lord, your blessings on our time together. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you might speak to us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be who you've called us to be. We pray, Father, that in all these things that we do tonight, the things that we say and the things we do, we might be pleasing to you and we might bring honor to your great name. Thank you, O Lord, for every blessing of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. Acts 17. Beginning our reading with verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And as, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them." Paul is at Thessalonica, and after Thessalonica he went to Berea. And after Berea, he went to Athens. This is just a glimpse in the history of the life of the church as we see God's sovereign hand establishing church, drawing believers, drawing people to himself and saving some. We see others that hear the gospel, have no desire for it and no hunger for it, and have nothing but disregard, I guess is a good way of saying it, for the gospel. Paul went to the Jewish synagogue first of all. That was his custom. It was something that he did, and he did it every time. When he said says in the scriptures that the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek, he meant exactly that. That was his custom. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned from the scriptures. He didn't give his opinion. He reasoned from the scriptures, and he knew Christ because Christ introduced himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, and we're all familiar with what happened there. But Paul was going on explaining and giving evidence from the scriptures now that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And having preached the gospel to these people who know about God and worship God, they come to a fuller understanding of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so many are converted. Many Jews believe, it says, along with Greek proselytes and leading women. Well, the Jews become jealous, and it didn't take them very long to round up some men, some wicked men from the marketplace. And these wicked men, when it says wicked, that means just exactly that. They're ne'er-do-wells, if you want to use that term. Up to no good. They had nothing else to do but to be involved, employed in attacking somebody else. Men of not very good character, wicked men. They took these men, they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, they attacked the house of Jason. They were looking for Paul and Silas, and if they had found them, they would have done whatever they could to prevent them from ever speaking again. But they didn't find Paul and Silas. It wasn't God's will for them to find Paul and Silas. But they did find Jason. Now, Jason was probably a Greek convert, a Greek proselyte, because Jason is not a Jewish name. But the scripture speaks of him as a brother, as a fellow believer. Anyway, they dragged Jason out in the street before the city authorities, accused them, made several charges against them, false charges, by the way. The charges they brought were these men are turning the world upside down, and essentially they turned lives upside down, not the world. But that's what the gospel does. It turns person inside out, upside down, every which way but loose. And then they also charged him with the charge of insurrection, which is a pretty severe charge. Probably wouldn't have been able to prove it, but that was the charge nonetheless. Well, being a Roman colony, the Romans took a dim view of riots in the street, and they would have no part of that, and they would have no problem with anybody who was not a Roman citizen putting them to death in order to keep that from happening. They ruled with an iron fist. Anyway, the city authorities required Jason and the brothers, it says, to post a bond. So they took their money. And I'm assuming that since it used the term the way it does, the bond is so that they appear at an arraignment. But it wasn't God's will for Paul and Silas to be found there. They found out and the brethren, they found out that Paul was there, and they looked for a way to help him. So they hid Paul and they helped him escape from there. Paul preaches when he got there, he goes directly to the synagogue and sets out to do the work that God called him to, that is, proclaiming the gospel. That was his custom, again, his custom. He reasoned from the scriptures, again, he didn't give his own opinion about how things ought to be. He reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. And again, God in his kindness to men converted some. It says many believed, along with prominent Greek women and men. Here we see the Bereans received the word with great eagerness, something that hadn't been seen before. And not only did they receive the word with great eagerness, but they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, it doesn't say that they examined the scriptures on the Sabbath day to see if these things were so. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They wanted to know. They wanted to be sure. I think that says something to us about when we hear someone preaching and teaching, we need to know what they're saying. Examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. That's the way you find out. And that's what will separate truth from error, is the Word of God. Well, the Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was at Berea, and guess what? They came after him, looking for him again. Again, he was hidden from them. It wasn't God's will for them to find him. But here's something that we probably need to take hold of and let it take root in our own lives as a body. the brethren. It was the brethren who helped Paul and protected him. We recognize that it was God's providence to them. God, in his kindness to all men, protected Paul and Silas. But it was, he used the brethren to do. When it says brethren, don't just disregard that as a polite term, because it's not. I mean, it is a good term, no doubt about that. But take note that we are brothers. We are brothers one of another. And we're, God has placed us together so that we might help one another. But that's what these brothers did. It said the brothers sent Paul out as far as the sea, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. It says the brethren escorted Paul to Athens, and it was the brethren who relayed Paul's instructions to Silas and Timothy. And so we need to be encouraged to take part as brothers, to be helpful, especially those who preach the gospel. Those among us who have speaking gifts are to be encouraged by those of us who don't have speaking gifts. There's a lot of ways that we can be helpful by just a word of encouragement, or that brother needs a hand. If anything that might get in the way of the one who has a speaking gift, anything that might get in his way, preaching or prayer, those kind of things, anything that we can do, kind of take the load off, just to support, to come alongside us, so to speak. Anyway, Paul finds himself at Athens, having been run out of town once again, or threatened. Paul's getting a taste of what the Lord told him when he said, I'll show him what great things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, this is part of it. He was shipwrecked and beaten with rods, and that fairly recently, back to the previous chapter, mistreated. Those are just the physical things. We're going to see some other things that he saw, that he, other ways that he was, that he suffered. Well, here we are in verse 16. Paul's spirit was provoked, observing that the city full of idols. Now, when the scripture says the city was full of idols, it means that almost literally. There were a lot of idols there. It's been said by Greek historians that there were more idols in Athens than there was in the whole rest of the country of Greece. So that tells you there was a lot. There was almost as many idols in Athens as there was people in Athens. There was like, at this point in time, there was like, Athens was a city of about 200,000 people. So that tells you that there was a lot of idols there. And it remained that way for a long time. They were given over to serving idols. That and their philosophy, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But anyway, the scripture says that Paul's spirit was stirred. That's why says it in the King James Version. It provoked, I believe, is the word used in the ESV. It's just, he was jealous for the glory of God. He wanted God's name to be known, and it bothered him immensely that these people had no regard for God, whatever, that they were steeped in their idolatry. Seeing the multitude of idols there, he was moved with a new sense of purpose to take the gospel to people there. Not only did he take the gospel to the Jews and the Greek proselytes on the Sabbath day at the Jewish synagogue, but he didn't waste any time while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. He spent time in the marketplace and was telling people, anybody that would listen, about the gospel, about who God was. I think at this point in time, we need to understand that Paul was accustomed to dealing with people who had some idea of who God was. But these Athenians had no clue. They had no idea who God was. It was like something foreign. You can see that later in this chapter. Paul met with the philosophers, the Epicureans, and the Stoics, and these are the only two philosophical groups, I guess you call them, only two that are named specifically in the Bible. And I find that really interesting. The Epicureans, in particular, were given to pleasure. They were given to lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, the way the scripture speaks of these Epicureans. The Stoics were given to pride, and they considered themselves equal to or even better than God, having no idea who God is. As I read this and had some glimpse, some idea of what these Epicureans and Stoics believed, it occurred to me that what John said in 1 John 2:16 talked about all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the world but of the Father. And I don't think it's any mistake or any coincidence that these things are brought out the way they are. I think if these two groups in particular is the reason these things were brought out, so that we might understand something of what John was talking about the world. These things are true of people who have no desire for God at all, or have no understanding of who God is. And it's easy for us to come down on them and say, you know, you're out of it. You don't really understand what's going on. They're in the dark. The truth of the matter is they're in the darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. And we should have compassion when we have opportunity to share. It's not just that they're in the dark, but they're in the dark willingly. I'll get to that if we have time. I'll get to that in a little bit. Just suffice it to say that these philosophers are representative of all that's in the world. These philosophers made comments, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time dealing with the comments they made, but a couple of comments that were made was that what they spoke of Paul as a babbler. What does this babbler wish to say? And that phrase is certainly a derogatory comment, and it refers to a little bird. A little bird, a little worthless bird, like a sparrow, hopping around from place to place, picking up seeds here and there with no real purpose. Something that a little bird with no consequence at all. They thought of him as a peddler of ideas, and he's making his living, getting a penny here and a penny there, sharing his ideas that were inconsequential. And that those ideas were random, had no structure, no real significance in the world. they couldn't have been further from the truth. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, and apparently they understood, at least at this point, that Paul introduced Jesus as a god. And they thought that he was introducing the resurrection as a goddess, because when he spoke of Jesus, he also spoke of the resurrection to come. And they didn't understand that. Now, saying that, it's hard to get a true picture of what someone says and what they believe unless you spend time talking with them and trying to understand what is being said. You can get a little snippet here and a little snippet there, and you may not understand anything of what they're saying. And I think that's the case with these Stoics and Epicureans. Although, when they'd had a fuller revelation of who God is, it didn't make any difference to them. They just passed it off as another new idea. They took him to the Areopagus. Mispronouncing that word. I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce it. But anyway, the Areopagus was a big meeting place. And it was a place, if you look at it, if you ever seen a picture of the Areopagus, it's a big outcropping is what it is. And it's like 150 yards long. It's a big place. And apparently they had some structure on there at some point in time, and it was a public meeting place. It was a place that they used for judgment, for courts, this kind of thing. And as a matter of fact, one of the guys that was saved under Paul's ministry was spoken of as an Areopagite, which he was probably an official of the court of some sort, maybe a judge or something. Okay, where'd I get to? Paul brings about the subject of the gospel, and he uses the things that he sees there. And not only things that he's seen, but things that he's read or heard. And he uses those in his speaking to gain common ground with the Stoics and Epicureans and others who are there. For instance, when he begins to speak to him, he says something like, "You are very religious." Well, if they'd known Paul very well, they would have known immediately that that's not a compliment. That's a derogatory statement of its own. But King James Version says you are too superstitious, and it doesn't really grasp what's going on here. Even though it's true, they were superstitious, and they were too superstitious at that. What he's saying here is you are very religious compared to most people. That word is used as a comparative term. He starts from where they are in order to bring them to the truth. He preached to them that God is creator and Lord of his creation and is independent of mankind. The philosophers believed that the gods were dependent on them for whatever. But that's the God that when he preaches to them about who God is and begins to explain to them about who God is, they get a whole different picture. I mean, it's like taking a jug of water and turning it upside down. You get a whole different perspective. And that's what he's doing when he brings them to the truth. He goes on to tell them that God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need man. That's the implication. On the contrary, it's man who needs God. He explains to them that God made all nations, not all men, but all nations out of one man. And he made them to live on the planet that he created. And then he goes on to say that God determines their time and the boundaries for all nations. And he goes on to tell them that he rules his created order so that men might worship him. Now, philosophers today, and philosophers probably even then, would say that men can't know God because they can't see any evidence of God in his creation. And if you hear someone say that, you say, hogwash. Hogwash. Now, why do I say that? If you skip over about 6 or 7 pages, you see Romans chapter 1, and Paul makes it really clear. And we're going to see this in our Sunday school class, Lord willing. If we haven't seen it already, I haven't been here, so we'll find out Sunday. Romans chapter 1 at verse 19, Paul said, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. What does that tell you? God has revealed himself in nature. Now, does he reveal himself in nature in a saving way? No. No, because we've already discovered that God uses the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. They haven't heard the gospel yet. You're not saved. But all men know that there is a God. So if somebody tells you they're an atheist, no. No, it can't be. That ain't the way it is. If they say they're an atheist, they have a problem. They're a liar to start with, because God has revealed it to them. They know. All men know. And whether or not they believe it, that's a different story. But all men know that God is. In him we live and move and have our being. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, in him, in Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him. This is the God that Paul is declaring to the Athenians. He says, we are his offspring. We talked about this in Sunday school about, oh, I don't know, maybe a month ago, just in passing, I think. But we talked about men being the offspring of God, and we are. God made man in his own image, and man is the only image bearer that God created. Because mankind is God's offspring, man shouldn't make God in his own image. Man was made in God's image. So why do men entertain such a notion? All men are liars. God is showing mercy by withholding judgment. But the scripture says that he now declares that all men should repent. He commands all men to repent. In the preaching of the gospel, it is a command to repent. It's not a, if you feel good about it, maybe you ought to do it. Or if the mood hits you, maybe you ought to do it. God commands all men to repent, period. God has been very gracious to the world that he created. He is still very gracious to the world he created, but there's coming a time, coming a day when judgment will fall. That day, the day of grace will be extended and the judgment will follow and men will stand before God. And will be judged righteously by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The scripture here indicates, Paul indicates that we are aware that Christ is the judge because he was risen from the dead. He is shown to all men, to be the righteous judge because God has raised him. Well, the people on the Areopagus that day heard the truth. But when Paul mentioned resurrection from the dead, most of them scoffed. Most of them said, they sneered. Yeah. Some of them just offhandedly dismissed Paul and the message altogether. But you know what? Some believed. Some were touched by the word. The truth resonated within them, and God saved some, just as he did in Thessalonica, just as he did in Berea. God saved some. It says that some of these were Dionysius, the Areopagite. This guy was probably one of the officials of the Areopagus, that public place, that public court, whatever it was. And a woman named Damaris. We have no idea who Damaris was. But she was someone God touched. These brethren, these were great guys. They went to great lengths to do what they could to help Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they're not named in the scriptures. Their identity is unknown to us. This woman's name is brought out. Why this woman? I don't know. I don't have any idea. And it also says others. There were others who were saved. No names, but others. So we know that God is faithful to take the truth and bring it to bear on the hearts of some people and bring them to himself. We can be thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. I'm amazed as I look in the scriptures and see what God has done in establishing his church. I'm amazed that God is still establishing his church. And I'm thankful to be part of it. For the word, I'm thankful for men who faithfully teach the word. And thankful for a pastor that faithfully teaches the word. Thankful to be part of the church where the word is appreciated and obeyed. Yeah, daily. Show me. We'll be from Missouri for a while. Show me. Yeah, if I can't show it to you in the scriptures, then, you know, there's a whole world of people wandering around in the dark, just like these Stoics and Epicureans, these Athenians. I mean, that's what they grew up with. And they had no clue as to who God was until Paul showed up and explained it to them. Now, did they all believe? No, they didn't, but some did. Oh yeah, absolutely.